Let's pray and ask the Lord for his help this morning as we look into his word. Our Father, this morning as we come before a very solemn and sobering portion of Scripture, we ask that you would please be our help and our portion this morning. Give help to the one who will preach. Give help to those who will hear. And we pray, Lord, that we will receive from you what you intend for us to receive from this portion that is before us. And Father, we're so thankful this morning that we have the Holy Scriptures, that we have the account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to read and study and to benefit from. And Father, we ask that in accordance with your great loving kindness and mercy, that we will profit much, that we will benefit much from the things that we consider today. Lord, grant to us this blessing. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 19. John chapter 19. This morning we're continuing with our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel. And today we find ourselves in the crucifixion narratives, which are found in chapters 18 and 19 of John's account. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, now stands on the threshold. He's not quite there, but he's on the threshold of that great task that was assigned to him by God the Father from all eternity. The cross event is right before our Lord Jesus Christ, and it was his mission to come and to accomplish redemption for his people. There's a sense in which Jesus has already begun that mission, but now the cross event itself is right before him, that event that he has looked ahead to and prepared for all his life long. And now we see that his hour has arrived. Already he's been delivered into the hands of his enemies, and very soon he must go to the cross, where he will suffer and bleed and die under the wrath of God as he makes atonement for the sins of his people. Now, Jesus has already undergone three successive trials at the hands of the Jews, and right now he's on trial before the Roman authorities. And there were three of these trials as well. Last time we studied the first one, it begins back in John chapter 18. It might be helpful if you actually look at your Bibles as I explain this. That first Roman trial begins in verse 28 of chapter 18, where Jesus makes his first appearance before Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. And John alone records this first Roman trial. And then that first trial, John's account of that, concludes in verse 38 of chapter 18. And then there's a second Roman trial where Jesus appears before Herod. John doesn't say anything about that second Roman trial. We only know about that trial from Luke's account. And then Jesus appears a second time before Caiaphas. This is the third Roman trial, and John's account of that trial begins in verse 39 of chapter 18, and it runs all the way through to chapter 19 and verse 16. So you can see that John connects Jesus' two appearances before Caiaphas. He connects them together, but there's a gap of time between verses 38 and 39 where Jesus appears before Herod. And now in verse 39, Jesus has been returned to Pilate. Up to this point, Pilate has found no guilt in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's actually attempted to remove himself, to wash his hands of the situation, which he does in another gospel account. He's attempted to remove himself from the situation twice already. Back in verse 31 of chapter 18, he just tells the Jews, "You take him and judge him according to your own law." And then again in verse 38 of chapter 18, he brings Jesus out to the Jews and he says, "I find no guilt in him." And then he makes a third attempt to relieve himself of the situation in verses 39 and 40. And we studied these two verses last time. It's an ingenious attempt that he makes. In verse 39, Pilate says, "You have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" and the Jews won't have it. Verse 40, they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And then John tells us that Barabbas was a robber. So Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent, and he wants to release Jesus. He is not inclined to put Jesus to death. At the same time, Pilate doesn't have the courage to do the right thing. He will condemn an innocent man if it will secure his own political interests. And so we break into the narrative at this point. This morning we're going to break in at verse 1 of chapter 19, and we're going to study through the remainder of this third Roman trial, which, as I mentioned, goes all the way through to verse 16 of the chapter. And as we go through this portion of John's account, we'll see that John draws attention to Pilate's efforts to release Jesus. And so I'm going to give you headings as we study this portion that really are surrounded by that theme or connected to that theme of Pilate's efforts to release Jesus. And there are three things that we'll consider this morning. The first is Pilate's continuing effort to release Jesus. And we see that in the first 8 verses of chapter 19. Pilate's continuing effort to release Jesus. As I mentioned, Pilate's already made 3 attempts to release Jesus. Now he makes another one in verse 1 of chapter 19. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. How long did it take to state that? 1 second? 2 seconds? And what a world! What a universe of suffering and pain and misery is packed into just a short sentence like this. Scourging. Pilate had Jesus scourged. Many of you know about scourging. Scourging was the flogging with a multi-thonged whip, and embedded in the whip, the various thongs in the whip, were pieces of bone or metal. And when that whip would be placed on the back, when a person was whipped by those thongs with the metal and bone, those pieces would tear into the flesh. I'm not trying to be gory this morning, unnecessarily gory, but they would tear into the flesh and leave long lacerations in the back of the person, on the body of the person that was being scourged. It was probably not 39 lashes. That was a Jewish punishment. This is a Roman flogging, not a Jewish one, so we don't know how many lashes there were in the scourging, but in any case, scourging would leave the body of the person maimed with bones, veins, organs, and muscles exposed. Scourging was a severe form of punishment. Many people died just from scourging alone. One Roman writer calls it the intermediate death. If you weren't dead afterwards, you were probably half dead. But when the scourging was done, the cruelty was not. Its cruelty was far from over. Look at verses 2 and 3. And the soldiers twisted together It's hard to read. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. So right here we see aggravated expressions of human depravity and cruelty. A crown of thorns was fashioned. This is where it began. And you can be sure that these were not little thorns like we would find on the stem of a rose. These were probably thorns that came from a date palm, and these thorns were more like spikes that could be up to 12 inches in length. And so they fashioned this crown of thorns, And you can be sure that they didn't just gently place the crown on Jesus' head, but they shoved it onto his head. And they pressed it down onto his head. And those spikes would pierce the skin and pierce the temples. And you can imagine the blood from those wounds, the blood would just pour out. And so they make this crown of thorns, and then they take a purple robe that was the color of royalty. Of course, this is all mocking the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. They take this purple robe, and they put it on him, and then the soldiers, they give him mock obeisance. "Hail, King of the Jews!" while they slap him in the face. And the tense of the verb that's used there indicates repeated action. They didn't just hit him once or twice, but they were repeatedly slapping Jesus in the face over and over again. And all of this was an attempt to mock the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But they don't recognize this. And so they're doing this to mock the Lord Jesus Christ. Undoubtedly, they were laughing while they were doing this. They found this exercise to be enjoyable. They were actually finding pleasure in doing this. They were deriving satisfaction from treating the Lord Jesus in this way. They found it pleasurable, delightful, humorous to make Jesus look like a buffoon, more like a court jester than a king. He was there for their amusement. And then after all this, Pilate brings out Jesus again. In verses 4 and 5, Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know I find no guilt in him." And then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And then Pilate said to them, "Behold the man. Behold the man." And what a sight he must have been. Swollen, black and blue, bleeding. Behold the man. What did Pilate mean by this? Behold the man. Perhaps he was intending to mock the Jews. Behold the man. Look at him. Is this your king? Look how pathetic and weak your king is. So maybe he was mocking the Jews. Or maybe it was intended to express irony. Look at him. Behold the man. Is this the man that you're so concerned about? He doesn't look very dangerous, does he? Doesn't look like much of a threat. Or maybe Pilate said this because he was trying to elicit sympathy from the Jews. Maybe he was trying to appease them a little bit so that he could release Jesus. Scourging was usually reserved for those who were sentenced to crucifixion. There's a lot of discussion about this in the commentaries. Jesus was scourged. Usually those people were crucified. But it seems here that what Pilate is seeking to do is get sympathy from the Jews, not so that he'll be crucified, but to keep him from being crucified. So, you know, why does Pilate say this? We don't know for sure. Maybe it was all these things, a mixture. But whatever the case, the Jews still won't have it. Verse 6. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate throws it back at them. Verse 6b. Pilate says, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Now Pilate's frustrated at this point. Here are these Jews. They bring Jesus to him for trial. He pronounces judgment. "I find no guilt in him." They won't accept his judgment. They want Jesus to be crucified, but he won't do it. And so here he sarcastically taunts them, "Crucify him yourselves." And Pilate knew that they couldn't do that. That would already been settled, that question, back in verse 31 of chapter 18. The Jews told him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death." And so he's taunting the Jews, "Crucify him yourselves," even though he knows that they can't do it. But now the Jews reply with something that gets Pilate's attention. Look at verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Now, this would get Pilate's attention because a Roman prefect was responsible not only to keep peace within his jurisdiction, but within certain Roman guidelines, he was responsible to make sure that local law was maintained as well. And so here they're informing him of a law that they have that Jesus allegedly broke. And what law is it that they have in mind? Well, again, we don't know for sure. It might be Leviticus 24, verse 16, which says, "The one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." And they thought that Jesus was a blasphemer, and so by this law, Jesus must be put to death. Now, do you remember the last time the Jews brought Jesus to Pilate, the first time, and why they did it? Remember the charge then? It was allegedly for political reasons, the political crime of insurrection. And now they're changing their tune. It turns out that their real gripe with Jesus is religious after all. Their real gripe is theological, not political. Jesus claims to be the Son of God. And so the Jews, as it were here, take their mask off, and now their real intention is exposed. The truth comes out. They make no effort to hide their real intentions. They have a religious gripe, a theological gripe with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they want Pilate to do their dirty work for them. And notice how Pilate responds to this in verse 8. "Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid." He was afraid before. Now he's even more afraid. Why was Pilate afraid? Well, John doesn't tell us exactly why Pilate was afraid, but it's really not that difficult to figure it out. He feared these Jews as much as he hated them, because he liked to be in control, and he could see that he wasn't in control. And they wielded a measure of power over him, and he didn't like that. And so he was afraid of that. But is that all that Pilate was afraid of? Was he just afraid of the Jews? Or maybe was Pilate afraid of Jesus himself? Because what if Jesus really was the Son of God? What if that was true? If we compare this account to Matthew's account, we can see that already by this time, Pilate's wife has had a dream about Jesus, and she's gone to her husband and said, "Don't do anything to that righteous man." But Pilate has already had him whipped. He's already had him scourged. And now he hears this, that this man standing before him claims to be the Son of God. Is that why he was afraid? Well, having seen Pilate's continuing effort to release Jesus, let's consider, secondly, Pilate's last attempts to release Jesus. And those are described for us in verses 9 through 12, his last attempts to release Jesus. Look at verse 9. "He entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?'" And Pilate here, he's like the monkey in the middle, isn't he? Here's the Jews, here's Jesus, and he's running back and forth between the two of them, trying to make up his mind what he should do. And so he goes back into the praetorium, and he says to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Did Pilate entertain, even for a moment, the possibility that Jesus might really be the Son of God? After all, he was a superstitious pagan, we know that. And so it isn't unreasonable to think that he might be afraid of Jesus. Why else would he ask Jesus this question at this point in the proceedings? He hears that this man claims to be the Son of God. He goes back in. He wants to know where he's from. He's asking Jesus about his origins. And then in verse 9 it says, Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus is silent. He doesn't say a word. Really, why should he? What good will it do? Up to this point, Pilate has not demonstrated himself to be a man who genuinely is interested in truth. And so what's the point? Pilate is more concerned about putting the Jews in their place. He's more concerned about political posturing than he is about justice and doing what's right. So what's the point in answering his question about his origins? So Jesus is silent. But Jesus' silence only angers Pilate. Jesus is not afraid of him. And Pilate knows that. So Pilate says in verse 10, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" You know, Jesus, don't you know who I am? Don't you understand who you're standing before here? I'm the one who's in control here. Don't you realize that? You know, when you have to explain your authority to somebody, how much do you really have, right? And so Jesus replies in verse 11. He answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Now that's an odd statement, isn't it? I mean, you can understand it to a point, but I've always found that to be a baffling text of Scripture. It's a challenging statement to understand. In the first part of the verse, it seems like Jesus is simply saying that any authority that Pilate had been given to him from above. In other words, had been given to him from God. Just another way of saying it came from God. And that's certainly true, isn't it? That's a truth of the Bible. That's true for any of us. It's true for any person that any authority that they have is given to them by God. It comes from above. But I don't think that that's really what Jesus is saying here. If you look at the grammar of the text, it would seem to indicate that Jesus is saying that authority had been given to Pilate by God, all right? But he's not saying that was the reason why Jesus stood before him. He's saying that what really had been given to Pilate was the whole situation. If you look at verse 11, we would read it in our English Bibles, "You would have no authority over me unless it," and we think the "it" refers to the authority. But the "it" could be argued doesn't refer to the authority. It's referring to the whole situation. All these events, all this had been given to Pilate by God. The whole situation. And that's the only reason why Pilate had any authority over Jesus right now. It's because the whole situation had been arranged by God and given to him. But Jesus goes on to say, this in no way excuses Pilate of his personal guilt in these proceedings. And Jesus is quick to point out, to be sure, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. We don't know for sure who Jesus is thinking of. Is he thinking of Judas? Or is he thinking of Caiaphas? Or is he thinking of maybe Caiaphas as a representative of all the Jews? We don't know for sure. But Jesus is crystal clear when he says that the one who handed him over to Pilate had greater guilt than Pilate. That much is clear in the text. But this doesn't mean that Pilate has no guilt whatsoever. He has less guilt. He still has guilt, but he's got less guilt than the one who handed Jesus over to Pilate. So here's the situation. Here's Pilate flashing his authority before Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "You know what? The only reason that I'm standing before you right now is because God has brought this whole thing about. And he's brought this to you, and he's laid the situation right at your feet. And that's the only reason why I'm standing before you right now." And he goes on and says, "You're going to give an account to God for what you do in this situation. And you have guilt already. You have guilt in this situation. Your guilt is not as great as the one who brought me to you. But still, you do have guilt." That's what Jesus is saying. And Pilate doesn't seem to blow Jesus off at this point. He doesn't argue with him. Notice verse 12. He seems to get Pilate's attention. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." And again, the language here says about Pilate making an effort to release Jesus. It's repeated action, multiple times. He didn't just try once. He didn't seek to do it just once. He was seeking over and over again to release him. But the Jews, they won't stand for it. And so now again, they up the stakes. The Jews up the stakes. And they put more pressure on the governor. And they tell him, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar." Now this phrase, this title, "friend of Caesar," We know from historical records that by A.D. 75, which would be about 45 years after Jesus was crucified, by that time, this title, Friend of Caesar, had become an official title of status in the Roman Empire. We don't know that it had that significance at that time. It could be that it was approaching that significance over a number of years prior to this. But whether it had that significance or not, one thing is for sure. You did not want to risk not being considered a friend of Caesar. You didn't want to do that. That would not be good. And this gets Pilate's attention. It really gets Pilate's attention. Because already he's on shaky ground with his Roman superiors. And all they would need to do is hear an accusation that Pilate is harboring seditionists. And that would jeopardize his standing in the empire. The ironies here are too big to miss. So many ironies. We've seen that throughout John's gospel, haven't we? Time and time again, John deals in irony. Here is Pilate. He's flexing his judicial muscles right in Jesus' face. But in reality, he's at the beck and whim of this crowd. He's got some power, but he doesn't have all the power he'd like to. He doesn't have all the power that he thinks he has. These disgruntled Jews, they're exercising power over him. And then they, for their part, another irony, they hate the Romans. They detest the Romans. But they pretend to be more loyal subjects of Caesar than Pilate himself was. And so you step back, you look at this whole scene. It is a disgusting display of falsehood, injustice, hatred, greed, and manipulation. It's disgusting. And so from here, things really go downhill real fast. From here, things progress quickly. Which brings us to our last point. We've seen Pilate's continuing effort to release Jesus and his last attempts to release Jesus. Now consider thirdly and finally, Pilate's final decision to execute Jesus. That's found in verses 13 to 16. Pilate's final decision to execute Jesus. Look at verse 13. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. So now the Jews have finally gotten Pilate's attention, and he takes his place on the seat at the official site where Roman legal pronouncements were made. This is official. And John doesn't come right out and tell us this, but apparently he agrees to execute Jesus for insurrection. John is careful to tell us about the specific day and time that this occurs. Notice the beginning of verse 14 regarding the day. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. Well, I thought they already ate the Passover. We've talked about this a few times before, but I just want to underscore this because a lot of people take this text, they do things with it that they shouldn't do. It says, it's the day of preparation for the Passover. That's how it's translated in the New American Standard. Almost all the other major English translations, they translate it. It was the preparation day of the Passover, not the preparation day for the Passover. And that's a little bit misleading. That's how the Bible I'm using translates it. Preparation for the Passover. But they'd already eaten the Passover meal. This was preparation day for the Sabbath. There was preparation for feasts, but every week there was a preparation day for the Sabbath. It was Friday. The next day was the Sabbath. Mark and Luke are explicit about this in their accounts. Mark 15:42, it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. And then Luke 23:54, it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. So it's very clear. Most of our English Bibles, as I said, translate it, preparation day of the Passover. That is, it was the day of preparation for the Sabbath that happened to come during the Passover week. That's the idea in the text. Not that it was preparation day for the Passover. That's the day. And then regarding the time, John tells us it was about the sixth hour. Look at verse 14. The latter part of verse 14. It was about the sixth hour, right in the middle of the verse. Now, if you look at Mark 15, verse 25, Jesus was crucified at the third hour. So what do we do with this? How should we understand this? And if you pick up commentaries, there's all kinds of theories about this. Most commentators recognize it's a knotty problem. Some people take, see, there's contradictions in the Bible, right? I'm not prepared to go there. I'm going to give you the explanation that makes the most sense to me. One thing to keep in mind is that in those days, nobody had atomic watches, right? And they didn't have cell phones. They didn't even really use sundials, hardly at all. So they weren't exactly sure about what the time was. And basically the Jews, the way they kept time is they had three daytime designations. The third hour was mid-morning, you know, 8 to 10, 8:30 to 10:30, something like that. The second designation was the sixth hour, that was midday, 11 to 1, something like that. And then the ninth hour was mid-afternoon, 2 to 4, just guessing. And so that means that Jesus was probably crucified somewhere between 9 a.m. and noon. Mark is probably rounding down to the third hour. John is probably rounding up to the sixth hour. But Jesus would be crucified somewhere between 9 o'clock in the morning and noon. So we have the day and the time. And then once again, at the end of verse 14, Pilate publicly presents Jesus. But in a different way this time. Look at right at the end of verse 14. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Before it was, "Behold the man." Now it's, "Behold your king." What's Pilate doing here? Well, he's taunting these Jews. He was unable to escape the trap that they set for him, but he can still taunt them. They're forcing him into getting their way, but he can still taunt them, and so he mocks them. "Behold your king." He's mocking their vassal status. Yeah, they have some power, but they don't have all the power. And he sneers at them. "Behold your king. This is the only king you'll ever have. Take a good look at your king." And he mocks them, and his mockery only infuriates them. Verse 15, so they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" They cry out all the louder for Jesus' crucifixion. And then Pilate says in verse 15, "Shall I crucify your king?" And you can hear the venom in his words and the sarcasm and the disdain in his voice. "Shall I crucify your king?" And then John tells us that the chief priests, they reply, "We have no king but Caesar." And John makes a point to say, this is how the leaders, this is how they responded. "We have no king but Caesar." Again, the irony is too great to be missed. Here's Pilate. He speaks better than he knows. "Behold your king." He doesn't see how true his words really are. "Behold your king." And then here's these Jews. Their king, their true king, is standing right before their eyes, and they don't recognize him. Just like John said in the prologue, John chapter 1 and verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so once again, you see the irony in these scenes. "We have no king but Caesar." Now, if you think about it, this is the ultimate betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are these Jews. They repudiate Jesus while they pretend loyalty to Caesar. They reject their messianic claims. They reject the messianic promises. They reject Israel's messianic hope. They disown the kingship of Yahweh himself, and thus they forfeit the promise of the kingdom. The ultimate betrayal. And one more thing before we conclude, something I wanted to point out. Look back at verse 6 of this chapter. Verse 6 says, "When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify, crucify.'" And then here again in verse 15, the chief priests, at the end of the verse, the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so you see John in his treatment of this always keeps the Jewish leaders in view. That's important. If you did a word study of the Jews, the term the Jews in John, sometimes it's referring just to the masses, sometimes it's referring to the leaders, sometimes it's referring to both. It's a very fluid term. But John never leaves the Jewish leaders completely out of view. And this helps us to understand how it could be that just 5 days before now, the Jews had been singing Jesus' praises as he comes into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And here it is 5 days later, they're calling for his crucifixion. How could this be? And John, he would be concerned to address that question. He is a Jew. He's writing to Jews. Long time ago, we saw that John's readers were Jews and Gentiles, both. But he is writing to Jews. And the Jews would wonder, how is it that we could miss our Messiah? How is it that we would end up rejecting our Messiah? And so he shows here, this is what happened. This is the great betrayal of the nation by its leaders. This is how it happened. The leaders were able to sway the masses in order to execute the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this portion of the narrative concludes in verse 16. So he then handed Jesus over to them, that is to the Romans, to be crucified. Well, what lessons can we draw from this passage? So much could be said. A lot of things stand out from this passage. I want to draw your attention to three things. Three particular themes that really stand out in the passage. One is the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over all things, even over the evil actions of sinful people. This is how big the God of the Bible is. We like to think that somehow people thwart God's actions, they thwart his kingship, they thwart his rule by their sin. No, God takes the very sins of evil people and uses them to fulfill his purposes. Do you remember when Jacob died and Joseph's brothers were afraid of Joseph? They thought that now that our father's gone, Joseph is going to take revenge on us for all the bad things we did to him. You remember what Joseph said to them in Genesis 50 and verse 20. As for you, my brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. What an astounding thing that Joseph would have received that treatment from his brothers, and he could see past that and see the sovereignty of God in the whole thing. How selfless that is. He didn't want to take revenge on his brothers, because he saw a higher purpose and a higher meaning behind their treatment of him. This is what the truth of God's sovereignty helps us to do. Helps us to get past ourselves and our personal sense of offense and grievance, and to see the glory of God and the purpose of God. And this is just what's happening with Pilate here. Not long after this, the early church will be praying. Dr. Luke records the prayer in Acts 4, 27 and 28. This is how the people of God prayed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now what a prayer meeting that must have been. I mean, to pray like that, a group of people praying like that. But we see good theology in this prayer, don't we? Yes, it was horrible what Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel had done to the Son of God, and yet all the while, they were fulfilling the divine purpose. They were fulfilling God's purpose. Yet they were sinning, and God would hold them responsible for the high crime of the murder of the Son of God. I'm going to quote from Carson. This is out of his commentary. It's kind of a lengthy quote, so hang with me. I think it's just excellent. Carson points out that even the worst evil, cannot escape the outer boundaries of God's sovereignty. Yet God's sovereignty never mitigates the responsibility and guilt of moral agents who operate under that sovereignty. Their voluntary decisions and their evil rebellion never render God utterly contingent. And then Carson goes on, commenting on the mission of the Son. He says, in the events of the cross, no matter how vile the evil actions of men may be, the alternatives are unthinkable. So we recognize the great guilt and wickedness of their actions, because to do otherwise would be unthinkable. If God merely outwits his enemies, see, if God is not in control and they're doing something God didn't foresee and God is taken by surprise by the evil actions of these men, and he merely outwits his enemies whose evil sets the agenda and pace, then the mission of the Son of God to die for fallen sinners is reduced to a mere afterthought, which it is not. The death of Christ is not a mere afterthought. It was God's will, planned out from all eternity. On the other hand, Carson says, if God's sovereignty capsizes all human responsibility, then it is hard to see why the mission of the Son should be undertaken at all, since in that case there would be no sins for the Lamb of God to take away. You see, I hope you're feeling the tension between these things. In this world, do the actions of men ultimately determine outcomes and ultimately determine reality? Or is it God in his sovereignty ultimately determines reality? And if God is so sovereign, then do the actions of people, do they mean anything? Are people responsible for their actions? And we need to hold to both of these things. God is absolutely sovereign. His will is always done. And people are responsible for their sinful actions. We see that in the cross, probably better than we see it anywhere else. These two things together. So beware of questioning God's goodness and God's wisdom and God's power. How many times have you heard it said, well, if God was really a good God, if he was really all powerful, then why is there so much evil in the world? Beware of questioning God's power and wisdom and goodness. Who are you to talk back to God? That's basically Paul's answer in Romans 9 and verse 20. Who are you to speak back to God? Doesn't the potter have full rights over the clay? And we would say yes. Can you imagine? You're going to make a beautiful piece of pottery, and suddenly that clay, if it could, it speaks to you and says, I don't want you to do this. Make me like this. Do this, do that. You would think that's absurd. It is absurd. And it's especially absurd when you think that there's an infinitely greater gulf between God and us in a lump of clay. So beware of questioning God's goodness and his wisdom and his power. We're tempted to do that sometimes, aren't we? When things happen to us, things fall out in a certain way, and is God really there? Does he really know what he's doing? And beware of failing to trust God, even in the most dire circumstances. And we do get into dire circumstances, don't we? Beware of failing to trust God, even in those times. Jerry Bridges has a great quote. He says, if there is a single event in all the universe, even a single event, that happens outside of God's control, then we cannot trust him. Right? But the reason we can trust him is for the very reason he is in control of everything. If that's not the kind of God that he is, then we can't really trust him. And the last, I would say, worship this God. These things should make you worship this God. This God is big. And he's great. And he's powerful. Worship this God. This is the God of the Bible. So that's the first thing we see. The sovereignty of God. There's a second theme that really comes out in this passage. And it has to do with the varying degrees of sin and guilt. The varying degrees of sin and guilt. We can see from Jesus' words here that not all sins are the same. Not all sins are equally culpable. Some sins are worse than others. Some sins involve greater guilt than others. And this is something to think about. We don't think about this perhaps very often, but we ought to think about it. Jesus said in Luke 12, verses 47 and 48, that that slave who knew his master's will and didn't do it is going to be beaten with many stripes, while that slave who didn't know his master's will and didn't do it will be beaten with just a few stripes. And then he goes on to say, to whom much is given, much is required. This is something to think about. Greater light brings greater responsibility. Greater knowledge of the things of God brings greater responsibility. Sins against knowledge are more culpable than sins committed in ignorance. That's the teaching. To know about the Lord Jesus Christ and not to believe in him is a very great sin. To have heard multiple sermons and read books and heard things from the Bible about the Lord Jesus Christ and then not to believe in him is a very great sin. In fact, you would rather be a person on the other side of the world somewhere who's never heard the name of Jesus. You'd rather be in that person's shoes than to be in your shoes. Because sins against knowledge are more culpable than sins of ignorance. To know the will of Christ and not do it involves great guilt. Greater guilt than the disobedience of those who don't know the will of Christ. James 4, verse 17. To him who knows the right thing to do and he doesn't do it, to him it is sin. And so as we think about this, greater knowledge brings greater accountability. Greater knowledge, more light, more knowledge brings a greater responsibility before God. This should make a difference in how we live, shouldn't it? Should make a difference in how husbands and wives treat each other. It should make a difference in how parents and children treat each other. It should make a difference in what we look at. It should make a difference in what we eat. Would you agree? Do we think about this? It should make a difference in how we pray and how we worship. If we know things from the Word of God, it should impact the way we worship when we come here into His house. It should make a difference in how we serve in the local church. If we have knowledge and light about these things, it should impact our service for Christ in His church. It should impact how we work. When you go off to work this week, your knowledge of these things, the light, the instruction you've received, that instruction should make a difference in the way that you work. It should make a difference in what we do on Sunday and what we don't do on Sunday. It should make a decision or a difference in the decisions that we make from day to day. We make choices every day of our lives. The knowledge, the instruction that we receive should impact those choices that we make, how we spend our time, how we spend our money. And if we take this seriously, that I'm going to be held accountable, part of my accountability is directly connected to the light and the knowledge that I've received over the years of my life. If you take that seriously, you're going to feel a need for God's forgiveness. You're going to begin to understand, I need God's forgiveness because I've sinned. And as we think about this reality, it should drive us to Christ. It should drive us to the cross, where we can receive fresh pardon and cleansing for our sins. There is forgiveness with God. Praise God, bless God. There is forgiveness with God. But only through the blood of Christ. Revelation 1:5, we are released from our sins by his blood. That's how the release is accomplished. The forgiveness comes only through the blood of Christ. But then thirdly, third theme that really is found in this passage, it's so clear in the passage, I've called it the suffering and submission of Jesus. And so much could be said about this. The suffering and submission of Jesus. Here's the eternal Son of God, adored by angels. He comes into the world. He lives a blameless life. He obeys his Father perfectly. Never did any man walk on the face of the earth like this man. Utterly unique. And now this one is scourged. He's crowned with thorns. He's mocked. He's slapped. He's rejected. He's condemned. This sinless Son of God. And we read these things and you ask the question, why has John put these things in the account? Why are these things here? What's it all for? Well, it's so that we'll ask that very question. What is this all for? Why does Jesus stand before Pilate? Why does he endure this treatment? What is this all about? John has told us these things so that we might appreciate what Jesus has done for his people. Right? That's why it's here. So that we would appreciate what the Lord Jesus has endured for his people. So that we might look upon these things, that we might admire it, that we might rejoice in it, that we might be amazed by it, that we would be marveled by it, and that we would be grateful for it. That's why it's here. So that we would appreciate what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. At least two things stand out in connection with Jesus' suffering and submission. With regard to his suffering, we see here the very great sinfulness of sin. We're not even to the cross yet, and already we see the very great sinfulness of sin. Already we see how bad sin really is. I think of that hymn that we sing. I think it's hymn 192. You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed. Son of man and Son of God. You want to get an estimate of how bad sin really is? Just look at the sufferings of Jesus. God can't be accused of any overkill with regard to the sufferings of Christ. It was all necessary. Everything was necessary to atone for the sins of sinners. Pilate says, behold the man, the perfect man, whose glory is displayed in weakness and suffering and misery. Can you see the glory of Christ in all that? The world looks on this. The world despises this. This is ugly. This is repulsive. There's nothing glorious about this. But the eyes of faith can see the glory of a suffering Savior. This is all glorious to one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. In the sufferings of Christ, we see what sin really deserves. But then in the submission of Christ, we see a second prominent concern. In the submission of Christ to these sufferings, we see the very great love of Christ. Jesus willingly submits himself to this treatment. And you know, he knew all about it beforehand, didn't he? He knew. With omniscience, complete perfect knowledge, he knew every detail ahead of time. Thank God we don't know what's lying ahead for us. If we did, How many things we run away from. But Jesus knew all this. He predicted his scourging. In Luke 18, 32 and 33, he said, "The Son of Man will be handed over to the Gentiles and be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they've scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he'll rise again." Jesus knew it all beforehand. He predicted it with perfect knowledge. And yet he still went down the path. He still embraced it. He embraced the suffering and submitted to it. He was in control of the whole thing. As you go through these accounts, you get the sense that at any time Jesus could have removed himself from the situation, but he doesn't do it. He willingly embraces what's before him. He endures it. He submits to it and willingly suffers. Just like was prophesied of him in the Old Testament in Isaiah 50 verse 6. "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." And then Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 7. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and a sheep silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth." That's literally true. He did not open his mouth. And how fitting is it that Jesus should be crucified during Passover week? Because he is the true Passover lamb. That lamb slaughtered for the sins of his people, just like that Passover lamb. And you remember the blood on the doorposts, a lintel on the doorposts of the house, and the destroying angel would pass over. That's what we want. That's what we need. We want the blood of Christ to be on the doorposts of the lintel of the house of our hearts, so that God's destroying angel will pass us over. He is the true Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So what was it all for? All this, what's it all for? It was for guilty sinners who deserve nothing but the judgment of God. Utterly unworthy, guilty sinners. Jesus endures this for them. And this speaks to us not only of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, but it also speaks to us of the very great love of the Lord Jesus Christ. May you come to know him. If you don't know him in truth, may you come to know him. May you yourself come to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Amen. Let's sing together hymn number 178 as we conclude. Hymn number 178. Father, we are not able to adequately express in words our great gratitude to you for the gift of your Son, the wonderful gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus, the Son whom you delight in, the Son who willingly came and offered himself as our sacrifice and our sin bearer. And Father, we thank you that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. We thank you that you have not dealt with us according to our iniquities. You've not rewarded us according to our sins, because you've dealt with the Lord Jesus according to our iniquities. You've rewarded him according to our sins, and you've dealt with us in accordance with his perfect righteousness and rewarded us in accordance with his perfect virtue. And we thank you today for the wonderful salvation, the great redemption accomplished by our Savior for us. Lord, we would pray for those of our friends, neighbors, relatives, others we know who don't know the Lord Jesus, that, Father, you would show them the truth of salvation in and through Jesus Christ. Show them the glory of a suffering Redeemer, that they might put their trust in him and receive life and salvation. And for us, Father, please have mercy upon us. Strengthen us, enlarge our faith, Grant that our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ will be unshaken, that that confidence will be unshaken in life, that that confidence will be unshaken even in the hour of death. We thank you, Father, for our Lord Jesus, for his great love and his willingness to endure the burden of our sin and our guilt. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.